Now, I would like to read this evening a somewhat lengthy portion from John's Gospel. But I hope to show the need that we hold these things entire. So we shall begin to read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 29. And we shall continue to the end of chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. And findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, The mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture, and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. I'd like to preach this evening, with the Lord's help, another isolated address or sermon upon a text of scripture. And I will confess to you that in searching for subject matter for sermons such as these, the sources and origins and prompts towards the sermons are many and varied. But I was particularly struck by a quotation from one of the Puritan writers, one Joseph Hall, who made a very interesting remark upon John chapter 2. And verse 11, where we read, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And the Puritan author said this, Was this then thy first miracle, O Saviour, that thou didst in Cana of Galilee? Could there be a greater miracle than this, that having been 30 years upon the earth, thou didst no miracle till now? And I was somewhat struck by this enigmatic little quotation and the thrust of the writer's meaning in saying it. He is struck by the fact that John here tells us that this was the first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ wrought upon earth. And that in itself is striking. For we know from other of the gospel records that at the time of the commencement of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. He had dwelt 30 years upon this earth. And yet, the inspired gospel writer John here tells us that this was the beginning of his miracles. And it is important that we register this, not least because, as you are perhaps aware, there are many futile and vain traditions, particularly amongst the Roman Church, of the Lord Jesus in his infancy and childhood and prior to the gospel record, doing all kinds of strange miracles and communicating with animals and animating lifeless objects and all of this kind of thing, all of which, of course, are entirely fictitious and speculative and have no basis in the scriptures. And I believe we must take John chapter 2, verse 11 at face value and understand from the inspired author that the Lord Jesus did no miracle prior to this point in time and in his earthly life. But why is that in itself instructive? And why does John go to such pains to make this point and to tell us that prior to this there had been no miracle wrought by the Lord Jesus? And why is it given here as a detail for our blessing and instruction? Firstly, my friends, we need to learn and to register that the Lord Jesus Christ performed no miracles for his own benefit. He performed no miracles for his own benefit. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, as in the other synoptic gospels, we are told something of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. After those 30 years of relative obscurity, we know how he came to John the Baptist and was baptized by him. And no sooner had that occurred than the Lord Jesus was directed into the wilderness. And there he was tempted of the devil for a period of time, after having fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And naturally, because he had a human nature and because he had a physical body, he was unhungered. And we read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" If thou be the Son of God, and my friends, what a world of iniquity is in the word if. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, let us register the fact that the devil is the master of temptation. That the devil has been tempting men and women upon earth for millennia, since the first humans walked upon earth. And the devil is an extremely powerful being. He is an extremely subtle and deceitful foe, and he is a master of temptation. And my friends, he has never tempted an individual to do something which they were not susceptible to doing. He has never tempted anyone with the wrong thing or picked something that was erroneous or not likely to have any influence or bearing upon them. He has never made an error or mistake in the things which he has brought as temptations to those to whom he has come. And can we imagine his satanic and diabolical delight to find that he was at liberty, even as he had once been in the case of Job, that he was at liberty to come unto the incarnate Son of God himself with temptations? The devil, let us remember, not confined or restricted to a human form as the Lord Jesus Christ was at this stage. And it is evident from this very approach and the impunity with which the devil comes and the audacity with which he comes that the archenemy of our souls evidently thought he had the upper hand. And he comes to the incarnate Son of God, God in human form, God found in such a fashion that he was prone to hunger and to thirst and to weariness and weakness and the natural appetites of the flesh. And the devil comes and says, command that these stones be made bread. And my friends, there is a devilish cunning in such a temptation as this, because doubtless this was not the first occasion when our Lord Jesus Christ endured such a temptation as this. He was God in human form, and he was possessed of all the omnipotence of deity. And yet this part of the plan and purposes of God, this part of the work of salvation, his incarnation, required that he be made perfect through sufferings, that he should learn obedience through the things which he suffered. It was absolutely essential to his work, to the end of being touched with the feelings of our infirmities and being tried and tested in all points like as we are, that he should suffer weakness, that he should suffer tiredness, that he should suffer hunger and thirst, that he should suffer danger and hazard to his person, that he should suffer even injury or disease. He could not spare himself from these things. You see, my friends, the Jews who mocked him as he hung upon the cross and said, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself, come down from the cross. And it was simply a re-echo of the devil's temptation. Save thyself. If thou art the Son of God, since thou art the Son of God, invested with all the powers of deity, use those powers to your own benefit. Make water spring out of the ground. Turn stones into bread. Produce out of nothing those things which are required for your comfort, for your sustenance, for your deliverance. Strike Herod down so that you do not have to flee as a refugee into Egypt. Create a place to live, so that unlike the foxes of the earth and the birds of the air, thou mightest have where to lay thy head. How easily he could have done so, without any stones, without a word. He could instantly have relieved himself of the sufferings of humanity which he endured. But he did not. He did no miracle for his own benefit. He wrought no mighty work for the relief of the symptoms of humanity. He spared himself no injury, no pang, no sorrow, no privation, no scorn, no injury, no disease. but endured them all. And you see, that same fundamental fact remains true, even beyond the point of our text in John chapter 2. Because if you consider all the miracles which Jesus afterward wrought, from that point to his departure from this world, you will also find that never did he perform any miracle to any selfish end or for his own personal comfort or relief. And that, as the Puritan writer rightly remarks, is miraculous. That he who could call worlds into existence, he upon whose word and upholding power creation depended, did nothing to relieve his own sufferings or to reduce by one iota the things which were visited upon him throughout his earthly life. And on this occasion, as on so many more, from his birth to the end of his mortal existence, he resisted the devil in this particular temptation. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." But you see, the devil is a persistent adversary, and he is not so readily dissuaded in this work of temptation, and he continues. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now again, there are volumes of cunning and subtlety contained in this temptation. It is evident that the devil and the Lord Jesus proceeded either by vision or in some invisible supernatural way to this point in Jerusalem, that the devil might better demonstrate the thing which he was suggesting, that the Lord Jesus Christ should test or confirm the reality of the mission upon which he was engaged and the work of salvation which he was in the throes of accomplishing. Because, my friends, whilst we cannot enter into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and know what it was to be the Son of God incarnate, whilst we dare not seek to look within that veil and know what his psychological experience was, what his thought process was, of some things we can be certain. And that is that the incarnation was a radical change and alteration for the second person of the Trinity. He became that which he had not been before. And he who was eternal spirit became subject to the strictures of time and was obliged to live 60 minutes to the hour and was obliged to live at this incredibly slow and dying rate of humanity, that he was obliged to confine himself to our earthly limitations and timelines. And that also, he who had been in the very bosom of the Father and had been eternally one with the Father and the Spirit was obliged to know a certain degree of separation. It was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to pray to God the Father, which had never been required in a past eternity. Indeed, we even read of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that just as he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities and made in all points like as we are, he too had to exercise faith in those things which were invisible to his newly bestowed human senses. He had, like us, physical eyes which could not behold invisible spiritual things. He was, like us, confined to the five senses of the body, which cannot perceive spirit beings or heaven or eternity. He was obliged to suffer those things. And here, I believe, the devil sought to incite a doubt, if it were possible, in the mind of the incarnate Son of God. What if there is some great mistake? What if you have taken upon yourself human form and endured this separation from God, but God has deserted you? God has left you, and you are on your own. Put it to the test. Cast yourself from this temple. And if God's purpose is that you will accomplish this work of salvation, then surely he must intervene and give some demonstration that you are indeed the chosen Messiah, that you will indeed and must indeed accomplish this work. The devil is a subtle foe. And perhaps there is still a further detail contained in it. He was conveyed, as it were, to Jerusalem, that capital city of the Jews, and stood upon a pinnacle of the temple. What if the incarnate Son of God were to make himself visible to all the populace of Jerusalem, standing upon a pinnacle of the temple? What wonder it would incite, what interest, how the crowds would flock to behold this unprecedented sight of a man stood upon some great inaccessible pinnacle of the temple. How had he got there? How was he balanced there? Had he the power of flight that he should ascend to such a point? And then, what if that same entirely human-looking individual were to cast himself from that point? But instead of plummeting to a sure and certain death hundreds of feet below, was caught midair by hosts of angels and set in safety upon the ground. Now, my friends, that would be something of an appearance to make, something of an entrance to make to Jerusalem, to appear upon the pavements of Jerusalem, borne up in the arms of angels. Oh, what an effect this might have. How people might believe. How those gathered would be convinced that this was indeed the Son of God and turn to him in repentance. So the devil's temptation was aimed and designed to work. And yet, the Lord Jesus did no miracle. He did no miracle that might, though it seems plausible upon the devil's lips, that might advance the cause of truth, that might incite belief in himself, that would glorify himself. He did no such miracle. Never at any time or on any occasion did he accomplish any mighty work that would shortcut the divine purpose, that would preempt the divine plan, that would artificially generate belief in the minds of men, or artificially glorify the Son of God? Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He did no miracle for his own glory. But the devil had still not finished. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. What is the devil's device on this occasion? The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to accomplish their deliverance from the effects which Satan, in some measure, had brought about upon creation. Satan, who to all intents and purposes appeared to hold the keys of death and could keep the world subject to fear on account of death. And here it is as though the devil proposed an alternative plan of salvation, one which did not require any more sufferings, any more subjection or submission to this restricted mortal existence, that avoided Gethsemane, that avoided Gabbatha, that avoided Golgotha, that avoided Gehenna, that obviated the need for any further sufferings. The devil, very presumptuously and falsely, of course, he is the father of lies, claims that he will relinquish his claim upon humanity, strike a deal, make the plan of salvation unnecessary. And my friends, the second person of God was endued with all power and all might, and all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. How easily he might have proposed an alternative way of salvation. How in an instant he could have reversed the course of time and humanity and creation to devise salvation and redemption by another means. And yes, though the devil appears here claiming to have a vital place in that work, claiming to be the chief antagonist who must be dealt with, the Lord, of course, knew that that was not true. But you see, this temptation was designed to plant a seed within the mind, the suggestion of a thought, salvation by another way, redemption without Calvary, without the cross, without suffering. But the Lord Jesus did no such miracle, wrought no such mighty work, did nothing to contradict the declared will of God, did nothing to achieve salvation more cheaply or at less cost to himself. And my friends, that is nothing short of a miracle. Could there be a greater miracle than this, said the Puritan, that having been 30 years upon the earth, thou didst no miracle. No miracle to accomplish salvation by another way. And this same principle we observe is perpetuated throughout the years of his ministry, throughout his sufferings. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus could have insisted that the cup be taken from him, could have brought into existence new worlds, new humanities, for whom the sufferings of the cross were not necessary. But he did not. He did not. He submitted himself unto him that judgeth righteously. He committed his cause unto God. He learned obedience in the things that he suffered. In the volume of the book, the plan and purposes of God were written concerning him. And he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. He did no miracle to the relief of his own humanity and human sufferings, to his own glory, or to shortcut the plan of salvation, to achieve redemption by any other means. No such miracle did he perform at any point during his earthly life. But my friends, I believe there is a further reason why the Apostle John makes this point that the Lord, until this moment in his earthly existence, had done no miracle. And it is in order that we might learn this. What was achieved without miraculous signs and wonders? And what miraculous signs and wonders could not achieve? Now let me explain that in more detail. And this is why we read the whole of chapter 2 and much of the preceding chapter together. Because bear in mind that up until this point in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ had performed no great miraculous sign, nothing extraordinary or supernatural that would defy the senses of his audience and those who saw and knew him. And yet, observe what had been achieved without any miracle being performed. In John chapter 1, we read of another John, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was an entirely human, earthly, mortal man, subject to like passions as we are, but who was divinely appointed by God to be the last of the prophets and the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that he bore witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. John answered them saying, John 1 verse 26, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, my friends, in reading certain verses in preparation for this sermon, I was also struck by another detail of chronology given us in Matthew chapter 4. Because we read how that John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, how that the Lord Jesus was then for 40 days in the wilderness being tempted as we have seen. And then in verse 12 of Matthew 4, we read, Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it appears from the gospel record that the overlap between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus was an extremely short period of time, if anything at all. We know, for example, that John the Baptist directed his disciples to follow after the Lord Jesus. But as we read the chronology as described by Matthew, it appears that the imprisonment of John occurred at approximately the same time as the ministry of the Lord Jesus began. And the significance of that detail is this. John the Baptist, who for so long had announced the arrival of the Lord Jesus, who had spoken of his coming, who had preached and baptized in the wilderness. John never beheld any of the Lord's miracles at first hand. He was cast into prison, and he had to be told at the mouth of a reporter that the Lord Jesus was accomplishing great and mighty works amongst the populace. But he was never privileged to behold them himself at first hand. John the Baptist never saw a miracle, so far as the scriptures tell. And yet, he said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He did not need anything extraordinary. He did not need signs and wonders. He did not need to witness the dead raised, or food created, or water transformed into wine. He believed in the person and being of the Lord Jesus Christ without any of those things. And some might say, well, surely did not John behold on the occasion of the Lord's baptism that Holy Spirit descending like a dove? Did he not hear an audible voice from heaven? Yes, he did. But my friends, his faith in the person of Christ predated those things. Before the baptism even began, he said, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Such was the faith of John the Baptist, such his certainty in the person and being of the Lord Jesus Christ, without anything extraordinary, without anything defying the senses being wrought in his sight or in his experience. And also we observed from our reading how that the calling of the Lord's disciples predates the performance of any miracle or sign. Did you observe that? John the Baptist speaks to Andrew and another who is not here named, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," and directs them to follow Jesus. They follow him, and they commune with him, and they speak to him, and ask him where he was dwelling at that time, and they go and see the place, and they abide with him one day. And then we are told how one of the two, this is John 1 verse 40, which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah." We have found the Messiah. He had the witness of John. He had the preaching of a faithful minister of Christ, and he had a first-hand experience of the Lord Jesus for a day, without any great or mighty wonder being wrought. And faith was imparted to Andrew. And we are told still further how Jesus went into Galilee and finds a man called Philip and says unto him, "Follow me." Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, for Philip's conversion, for Philip being brought to faith, do you observe what was involved? There was the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two words: "Follow me." But accompanying that, we are told that Philip belonged to the same city as Andrew and Peter, the suggestion being that perhaps he knew these men and witnessed what a remarkable transformation had occurred in their lives on account of their meeting with this Jesus of Nazareth. So he had the testimony, not necessarily the verbal testimony, but the living witness of these two other men of his town. And we also find that Philip had read Moses and the law and the prophets. And these things in combination, the scriptures of truth, the witness of the Lord's people, the call of the Lord Jesus, and Philip follows, and Philip believes and can say, we have found him. No mighty work, no sign, nothing defying the senses, no alteration of the course of nature in a practical sense. And Philip believes. And likewise Nathanael. Nathanael, a skeptic. Nathanael, better versed in the scriptures and Jewish tradition, believing that nothing good could come out of the north of the country, much less a prophet, certainly not the Messiah. And Nathanael has this encounter with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who remarks upon the simple fact that he had previously beheld Nathanael under a fig tree. Now, what it was about that occasion, about that circumstance, that surprised Nathanael so much is not recorded in the scripture. But that simple expression of the Lord's knowledge of him, indeed the Lord's foreknowledge of him, was sufficient to provoke in Nathanael this response: Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. He did not need any great sign or wonder to be wrought. So there is the record of John the Baptist, there is the record of these disciples whom Jesus called. But there is another individual whom we must not overlook, referenced in John chapter 2. And that is Mary, the natural mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting to reflect upon her experience. She who had perhaps spent the better part of these past 30 years in the company of the incarnate Son of God, of whose birth she had been that vital part and instrument. And she would have observed him, as we know, and hidden many such things in her heart as the appearance of the angels, the visit of the shepherds and of the Magi some 30 years previously. And then in the intervening years, the remarkable difference which must have been evident between the child Jesus and the other natural children of which she and Joseph were the parents. And observe what effect this had had upon her. Verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And you see, this reveals something of her mind and her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who made it abundantly clear that I, he says, verse 4, what have I to do with thee? He was separate from her. He, though brought into the world through her, was nevertheless holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But you see, she, who of all people might have had greater cause to doubt or question those things, she believed that. And she believed his power. And she believed his ability to help, whether with the greatest or the least of needs. And she believed that obedience to his commandments would produce the best and desired end. And she was willing to instruct unknown other persons in the midst of an unprecedented need to do whatever this Lord Jesus said unto them. And she, if we believe the record of Scripture, had never seen any mighty work, any extraordinary miracle accomplished. And yet such was her faith and certainty in his word and in his power. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. His hour had come, and the witness which he must bear of God and his work had dawned. And he manifests something of the glory of God in this instant. And we read, his disciples believed on him. But let us not be confused by that conjunction, because as we have seen, already his disciples had faith. They had God-given faith. They had faith imparted by the scriptures, faith imparted by the preaching of the word and of John the Baptist, faith on account of the witness and testimony of other of the Lord's people, saving faith, faith that did not rest in the carnal, the material, the practical. And what they beheld there in some small way at Cana of Galilee was not the beginning of faith, but merely a confirmation. And particularly in the case of Mary, it would appear she was not in the least surprised or astounded that the Lord Jesus Christ had power over the very fabric of matter to change it utterly from one thing to another. The Lord Jesus had wrought no wondrous sign until this point, and yet faith had been imparted, and he was believed upon. Because let us observe the inadequacies of these extraordinary miracles. We read how not long after these events the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem, and how he on that occasion drove the money changers out of the temple with those remarkable words concerning God being his father. Then answered the Jews, John 2 verse 18, and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? The carnality of these people is thus manifested. Their desire for the extraordinary, for that which will impress their senses, for that which is entirely material. This is what they craved for. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, said the Lord Jesus. And these Jews were no exception. He speaks of a sign which he will give them. A miracle beyond all miracles. A wonder to end all wonders. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The miracle of his death and resurrection. The miracle of salvation wrought by such a means. But of course, they are not interested in that. They cannot comprehend it. They cannot understand it. It does not tickle or satiate their carnal appetites as they wished. But we read that shortly after this, the Lord did perform what might be called signs and wonders and mighty miracles. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And we might think that such a verse as this contradicts everything that we have just said. We have just said that the Lord never accomplished a miracle as a shortcut to faith, never accomplished a miracle to achieve his ends by an alternative means. We have seen that faith on the part of his disciples came about without any extraordinary signs. Is this a contradiction of that? Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew that those who believed because of signs, those who expressed a certain attachment to him because they saw diseases revoked, because they saw multitudes fed, that this was not true faith. He knows what man is like. He knows man's fascination with the incredible, with the sensual, with the carnal. And he knows that those who depend on these things have not true faith. He would not commit himself unto these. He would not declare himself their Lord, their Saviour, because he knew all. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew the shortcomings of the testimony of such signs and works as these. You see, either side of our text in John 2, verse 11, we see, on the one hand, those who were saved and brought to faith in the absence of miracles, and those who were not converted, not convinced, not saved, despite miracles. And it is very instructive that the Apostle John gives the record of this first in Cana of Galilee in this context, that we should learn what those things achieved and what they did not achieve, and how that true faith and conversion has ever been in the absence of the spectacular, the phenomenal, the extraordinary, the sensual, the carnal. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are caused to live in this New Testament age, when the presence, the bodily presence of our Lord Jesus Christ is removed to glory. We do not behold him with our natural senses. We do not look in these days for signs and wonders of a physical, of a material nature. And we have, my friends, the better part. Blessed are ye, says the Lord Jesus, speaking to us in our day and age. Blessed are ye who have not seen and yet have believed. May we thus be comforted and instructed to his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 669, speaks of these things in verse where it says, number 669, I have not seen thy face, O Lord, yet with my heart I love thee. For thou hast plucked each tender chord with pleasing touch of mercy. I have not known thee here on earth, yet with my soul I trust thee. For thou hast stirred my thought to birth of God and heaven and glory. Number 669. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we need not the witness of men, for the witness of God is greater. And we thank thee for those things which thou hast revealed to our heart through thy word, and that faith which thou thyself hast been pleased to impart. Give us, we pray, to dwell and glory in these things, to the honour of thy name, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.